Martin got a chest cold and wasn't able to read, and he let me know early enough. But, you know, the thrill of these cell phones is instant access and instant communication, and so he shot me a text. I said, no problem, I'll find somebody else. Promptly forgot all about it. And it's funny how things can enter in our head and leave our heads, and we just carry on. And then we arrive on Sunday morning and go, oh, yeah, I need to find somebody who'll do this. And so Deb was she sort of volunteered, sort of didn't, but really grateful that she was able to step in and read this morning. You know who wasn't surprised when he showed up at the temple? Jesus. When he entered into Jerusalem, he went promptly to the temple. And the scene, the things that we're focusing on today, this morning in the sermon, focus around the cleansing of the temple. And you think to yourself, well, you know, Keith said, this is the start of the Holy Week. This is the start of Passion Week. This is 8 days of supreme significance. Not just in the life of the church, but in the history of the world. It's this week, some 2,020 years ago, that everything changes. Everything changes. The whole world, history, hinges on what happens in these next 8 days, culminating with the resurrection, which we will celebrate next week. Usually when we talk about the triumphal entry, you know what we focus on? The entry. We talk about Jesus riding in on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, and people throwing down the palm branches, and everybody's singing Hosanna, and you know, cloaks are being thrown out, and it's this royal procession, and it's very, very much a coronation scene. Jesus is, he's enacting all of the exercises of a coronation. He's the coming king. He's the king entering his city. And people are calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. It can be argued that it's also a term of endearment, but literally from the Hebrew, it means save us. And the question is, save us from what? You know, who's camped in Jerusalem? Who's pitched tents all over Israel? Well, it's those terrible Romans, isn't it? Isn't Pilate, Pontius Pilate, sitting perched in their highest places within the city? That nefarious King Herod, traitor to all, isn't he lurking about somewhere in some gaudy house somewhere in the city? Isn't this corruption, the rule that sits over them, isn't this truly this oppressive force? Isn't this truly what King Jesus has come to liberate and defend and deliver the people from? Isn't he the new Moses who comes and not just delivers the people out of Egypt, but he comes into their own city, into their own stand, and says, no more. The king is here. The king has come. You get out. We're going to establish our rule. We will be our people. We will take back everything. But you would fully expect that a king coming in for some sort of political coup would go straight to the palace. Would you not? Would you not think that he would go to the palace or the city hall or wherever the throne of power is? But he doesn't. He doesn't. You know where he goes? The temple, where the real throne is, where the real power is, where the real authority sits. He walks into that temple, and he's not surprised. There's no afterthought. There's no, hey, I showed up and I didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden, you know, there's none of that. He knew who was there. He knew what was going on. And he went in with a purpose. And you have to know, you have to realize, as you read these words, he knew what he was saying. He knew what he was doing. And he knew what was going to happen. He picked a fight. And if we read through the rest of the scriptures and we read about the impending arrest and the trial and the crucifixion, we might be led to think, wow, that's a fight he lost. But did he? No. Because that fight wasn't over. There was more to that. And its culmination was on Easter morning. And we're going to talk about that. Warren McDonald has inspired the Easter service with his sign out on the boulevard, because that's a question I want to ask you all next week. Do you know where Jesus is? Do you know where Jesus is? But this morning, you know what we're going to talk about? You know where Jesus is? Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is in the temple. And he is going to bring the hammer. He's going to bring the whip. He's going to straighten things out. This is a powerful, powerful moment in history. One scholar describes the cleansing of the temple as the second messianic scene. The arriving on the colt, on the donkey, that's the first messianic scene. Now we get the second messianic scene. And he walks in. And there was a word in the paragraph, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, that says the people were amazed. If you read it in a more literal translation, the King James Version, the English Standard Version, it says people were astonished. And we're gonna look at that word just a little bit more closely, because it wasn't just what the word astonished is used as an adjective for in the back half of that paragraph, but I think the entire scene is astonishing. I think the entire scene begets amazement, wonder, shock. Maybe shock would be the better word. That people are astonished. And what are they astonished at? I would say they're astonished at three things. They're astonished at what Jesus did. I think they're astonished how Jesus felt. And they're astonished at what Jesus said. What he did, how he felt, what he said. These were all very astonishing things. Unusual things. Jesus' physical and fearless behavior, that was astonishing. By overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Jesus was directly challenging the authority of the high priest, because they were all there by his authorization. Now, if you remember the scene, where they are perched, where they're all set up, is in the court of the Gentiles. The outer courts, the place that was supposed to be reserved for people who weren't Jewish. And he walks in and he sees what's going on. He sees the chaos and he sees the mayhem, and he starts flipping tables. You know, there's four different gospels, and they all record the story four different ways. I think it's in John. Yep, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. I was talking to somebody this week and said, you know, if I ever commissioned a picture or a painting of Jesus, it would be the scene in the temple. It's probably one of my favorite pictures of Jesus, because we always like to portray Jesus as gentle and meek and mild, and he's busy, you know, hugging lambs and kissing babies, and isn't he just sweet and wonderful? Well, let's keep it all in tension, shall we? Let's keep a sober mind. Jesus was righteous. He was zealous. And things made him mad. And I love this picture. Jesus walks in and just starts kicking over tables. And he grabs some cords and he binds them together quickly and he starts hitting people. I told this to somebody once. Well, it doesn't say anywhere that he hit anybody. What do you think he was doing with it? Why do you think they were running out of there? And the animals with him. He was Indiana Jones all over their backsides. He was mad. Kicking over a table? What would you do if I started throwing around music stands and shoving over the pulpit? You'd be phoning the police. You'd be scurrying out of here. You'd be thinking he lost his mind. You'd be having a special meeting. Tomorrow morning, you'd have me fired before sundown. What kind of craziness is this? His behavior, completely astonishing. And what authority does he claim? Well, if you look at all four Gospels, you'll find an account in one of them where he compares himself to this passage from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Enough of this nonsense. Enough of this hawking of wares. Enough of this spinning a buck off people's laziness so often. You know why they were all set up there? It's because it's easier just to walk to Jerusalem and go and buy an animal at the temple than to bring one from the North 40, wherever it is you live. You might be walking for days. Are you really going to pull a bull for 2 or 3 days of walking? No, leave our bull at home. We'll just go to the temple. We'll buy one there. And there's a double thing. I mean, what if we bring our bull, and what if they inspect it, and lo and behold, the bull's no good? Well, they'll buy the bull for pennies on the dollar and force us to buy one of their bulls. So let's just forego the whole farce. We'll just walk there. We'll just go buy a bull or a sheep or a goat or whatever, or the turtles. We'll just buy it there. And then we can also change our money because we've got currency from here, there, and everywhere, and we'll just change it all for the proper coinage so we can pay the temple tax. It'll all work out. Well, you think the people that were set up there weren't making a profit? There's one story from one source that said that somebody offered 300 sheep in exchange for a stall in the temple during Passover. 300 sheep. Just so that he could have a stall in the temple. You think he wasn't making money? He was making money. Oh, was he making money. I don't know how to compare this to anything, but it's like you saying to yourself, I've been given tickets to the Oilers game. It's game one of the playoffs. So excited. I'll probably be on the road. So game three of the playoffs, and, I'm just excited to go to Rogers Place. Happy to go. You know what you should do before you go to Roger's place? Eat supper. But no, you know what you're going to say to yourself? I'm busy. I've worked all day. I'll just go there. I know that they're going to charge me $30 for a slice of pizza and a pop. But who cares? I know I'm going to get ripped off, but it's just worth it. That's just a silly hockey game. These people were coming to make sacrifices to the Lord their God, and they were not doing it properly. What's the big deal? The animal was supposed to be theirs. It was supposed to be theirs, and it was supposed to be the best they had, and they just had such a flippant attitude towards it. We'll do what we need to do. We'll just do this. No. You call that worship? And the priests, they're in on it. They're supporting it. They're just pumping gas right into this thing. Not right. Jesus is furious. And the crazy thing is, some scholars say that he wasn't even that mad over the fact that people were getting ripped off. What he was mad about was the attitude towards worship. One scholar says this. He says, this is Alan Cole. He says, Jesus neither despised nor minimized the temple, as we can see from the wrath of its profanation aroused within him. In it, it is in the light of this unexpected side of his character that we see how he appeared to some of his contemporaries as Elijah returned. If you are familiar with the stories of Elijah, not the most popular person in Israel. Kings feared him. Queens hated him. People were afraid of him. And in this moment, this is how Jesus appears as somebody to be reckoned with. He's putting his foot down, and he's claiming authority. He's claiming authority over the temple. This is mine. How dare you? You think about that. as it translates to us today in our day and age. You're really going to argue and quibble about what? When you walk into that church, you know whose worship it is? Mine. It's mine. You are to show up and bring your best. You are to think thoughtfully about this. You are to worship sacrificially. You are to worship properly, with sobriety and some seriousness. This isn't just some fly-by thing. And I could say more. I could say much, much more, but I'll probably get in trouble, and I don't have the courage that Jesus did, and I'd rather not. Oh, what the heck. You know, do we really walk into churches and say, where's the coffee? Where's the coffee? You guys go grab a seat. I'll go grab us some drinks. We'll sit there and sip our coffee or have our drinks, and we'll just sing when we feel like, in part or somewhat, and we'll chat with this person and that person. And meanwhile, the music's going on. The people are singing. We're supposed to be united in our praise to God, and it's a carnival in the back half of the church. What is going on? I was in that setting once. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to make a whip of cords and start kicking things over. That's what I wanted to do. But we were guests, so I didn't. Just sat there and marveled and scratched my head. You know? Like, why do we do the things we do? Like, do we not understand the seriousness of what it is when we come to worship God? Do we not recognize His authority? His authority over everything, including us? Including what goes on in here? He's told us in His word what He wants us to do. Why do we so often not do it? I'm trying my best to do it, but I said to a friend and a colleague recently, I feel antiquated. I feel like I walk into other churches and I see what they're doing and I see what we're doing at Hillview, and I'm thinking, maybe it's all wrong. Maybe we need to shift. Maybe we need to change things up. Maybe we need a coffee bar outside. Hey, maybe we need all these things. Maybe we'll just hang a disco ball and let it whiz. We'll turn off the lights in the sanctuary. We'll have all the lights up here. We'll put a big spotlight on me because I deserve it. No. No. Worship is something we do together in community with our hearts flowing up to God in complete surrender to Him and His will. And you think about the second point I'd like to make about what astonished them was Jesus' attitude towards the people, how He felt. Jesus saw what was going on. He's filled with this righteous indignation about the abuse of the worship. But you know what else is burning his toast? The fact that it's happening in the court of the Gentiles. The fact that these people who are supposed to have access to God no longer have access to God. The people looked at it and said, they're just Gentiles. And how many Gentiles come anyway? Do Gentiles really want to come to the temple? No. How many Gentiles celebrate Passover? Not many. Maybe a few. It doesn't matter. You know what we can do? Like, I mean, the court of the Gentiles, it's never full. It's hardly used. I mean, we can use that space for something else. We can totally monetize this place. We can use our available space and we can spin a buck. And Jesus says, what are you doing? This place is supposed to be a place for those who don't have a place. I want all people to come to me, even those filthy, horrible Gentiles. You know when he starts doing this? You know when he starts saying this? Things just shift. Things just shift. And everybody's mindful of Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. In my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And right now, some of you biblical scholars might be saying, I thought that was Jeremiah. Oh, just wait. Just you wait. We are getting to Jeremiah. That's coming next. But in this moment, he is quoting Isaiah 56. In this moment, he's saying, all people, anywhere, everywhere, anybody who has faith, anybody who loves me can come to me and should be able to come to me. And the Jews, the people running the temple, whoever it was there, said, nah, they're just Gentiles. They're just Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever traveled, if you've ever shifted, changed, moved from one place to another, but how long does it take until you're actually part of that place? How long does it take until you're no longer a foreigner? When I was on the railroad, I moved a lot. And you know what? When you arrived in a terminal, you know what you were not? You were not one of them. You are not from there. You're not one of the boys. You're an outsider. Do we trust outsiders? No, we don't. No, we don't. Do we invite them to come and play in the reindeer games? Nope. They can stay home. This is us. This is for us. We're it. I know what it feels like to be excluded. I know what it feels like to not get invited because I'm not part of the party. Well, this is what they're doing to the Gentiles. And it's wrong. It infuriates Jesus. Quoting Walter Wessel, the significance of the cleansing of the temple is that with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus seeks to make available to the Gentiles the privileges which belong to the New Age, and thereby he proclaims that the time of universal worship, uninhibited by Jewish restrictions, has come. This would have been particularly meaningful for Mark's predominantly Gentile readers. The Gospel of Mark was targeted. The target audience for the Gospel of Mark were Gentiles. The Gospel of Mark was actually thought to be maybe a play that was performed along the borders, where there'd be a lot of Gentiles, where there'd be Romans, where there'd be all kinds of people who don't have a clue who Jesus is. And this would be significant to them to hear that they mattered to Jesus. And that's ultimately the question that sits in front of us, right? Like, who matters to Jesus? Everybody. Everybody. The gospel is to be preached to all nations without reservation. It's an invitation to all. It's not just for you or you or you, but for everyone. And that's not what was happening here. And it made Jesus mad. It made Jesus mad. You know, his supreme concern was that all people would worship him, or that at least could worship him, could have access to him, but to stop people from coming to him. Oh, that was upsetting to him. And in case I need to connect the dots, Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. You know who else is mad? God the Father. You know who else is mad? God the Holy Spirit. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mad. Mad. Very upset about what's going on. And Jesus is preaching and he's teaching and he's quoting Old Testament, not once, not twice, three times, because he goes straight to the heart of Jeremiah. He goes to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jesus' teaching was getting through to them. He could, like, the people, it says that the people were amazed. They were astonished. They were hearing what Jesus was saying, and it seems that it was percolating, and the fact that it was percolating was scaring the authorities, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They weren't happy about it. They saw a shift. At the very least, they were seeing or perceiving a shift. But you know, when he starts quoting, "You've made my house a den of robbers," he's going after Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Pretty straightforward, yeah? We've all kind of looked at that before, yeah? Most of us, you're aware of that? Maybe you're new to the program, maybe you haven't. Well, let me fill in some details for you, and especially for those of you who have not read this in context. And this might shock you. Hear it in context. beginning at verse 8. Behold, and this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking to the situation in Jerusalem. Babylonians are coming down on top of them. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Because the chief priest was saying, don't sweat it, it's okay, 2 years max, it's not a biggie, nobody get excited. And Jeremiah is saying, it's going to be a lot more than 2 years. It's going to be a lot more than 2 years. They're going to burn your houses down. They are going to carry you away. You're going to be gone for a long time. You're going to be gone for 70 years. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offering of Ephraim. Shiloh was destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. So when Jesus stands in front of them and quotes this passage to them, what is he saying to them? This temple is coming down. This place will be destroyed. I'm not quoting some 700-year-old, 800-year-old prophecy, 600-year-old prophecy. This is the here and now. The temple's coming down because of your sin, because you're evil. And they're connecting the dots. And they are astonished at his teaching. They're amazed at his teaching. If you root around in the Greek there, you know what that word actually has the connotation of? Eugene Peterson in the Message, how did he translate it, Gabby? People were carried away. They were struck. They were struck at his words. That is the actual connotation there. And what was he doing a few minutes before with a whip? Striking people. But if the whip hurt, the words were even more frightening. He's going to call down the temple. He's going to destroy their sacred place. And he's going to do this because he can, because he's got the authority, and because he's got the power, because he's sovereign, and because he's fed up. He's fed up with false religion. He's fed up with people playing at being Jewish when their hearts are nowhere near God. This is a pronouncement of judgment. This is a hinge in history. This whole week, he is going to shatter everything anyone has ever known. He is going to allow them to kill him. He is going to rise from the grave. And by AD 70, everything they've ever known will be laid to waste. And they will be no more. This is judgment. This is power. This is the actions of the king. And what are the people singing and saying and doing as he's coming in? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna! Save us, save us, save us! Ha! Oh, buckle up! You need to... to be saved, because the wrath of God is coming, and not against the Romans. It's coming against you. Against you. His people. His church. Because their hearts are nowhere to be found. This is what's at stake. This is what happens when he comes into the city riding this colt, the foal of a donkey, this coronation scene, and they're saying, come, King Jesus, come. Are you sure? Because this is what the king's bringing. The king's bringing judgment. Are you ready for it? On what side are you, really? Where are your hearts? Where do you worship? And we think, oh, this is just a scene, and this is 2,000 years ago, and this is the other side of the world. Let me share a little insight with you that's certainly not my own. This appears in many commentaries and many books. The guy that came riding into Jerusalem on a baby donkey, he's coming back, and he'll be riding a big white horse. He will be wielding a sword, and there will be blood on his robes. There will be words on his thigh, words that say, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that sword is the sword of truth. It is his words. And you know, they cut. But we have an option that when the word of God cuts us, that we can reflect and repent and turn to him, or we can writhe and scream and shake our fist. The former will survive. The latter won't. And this is what's at stake. This is a scene that unfolds. This is a scene that unfolds. You know, in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the story of the cleansing of the temple, the triumphal entry, you know, it's bookended with this living parable about this fig tree. Read that sometime, the before and after of that fig tree. And you will understand clearly what he's doing with this temple cleansing. This is a last chance. The people were astonished, amazed, carried away, blown away, struck. And you know, all I can say is, take Jesus seriously. Don't take him for granted. Don't treat Jesus like he's some buffoon. Oh, it'll be okay. Oh, he'll just forgive me. Oh, he's always gracious. Oh, he'll always forgive. Know this, he judges. He judges. That same Jesus who hugs lambs and kisses babies kicks over the tables of moneylenders. And one day he's coming. He is coming and he's riding on a horse. He will wield judgment. And there will be a division between the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the chaff, of those who are his people and those who are not. And which one are you? Have you ever bent the knee and confessed with your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you understand that there is a judgment? Do you understand that it will be terrible? Do you understand that the general at the head of that army is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will judge? Will. So where are you? What side of that line do you stand on? And we talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, hey? When I was preparing this message, make of this what you will, but there was an image I couldn't get out of my head. And it was the tornado of 1987. You think about the fear of the Lord, and I think about what did you guys, those of you who lived here, what did you feel when you saw that tornado? What did you feel? I lived in British Columbia. We got that in the newspaper the next day, and there wasn't a person that I knew that didn't gasp when they saw it. There wasn't a person I knew who couldn't believe what they were looking at. Did we feel terror? Not necessarily. We felt awe. We felt shock. Our hearts broke immediately for all the people who were killed. But what was that like for the people who endured it? What was that like for those of you who saw it? For those of you who lived through it? What do you think Masada was like for the Jews? What do you think people felt when they saw Jerusalem being burned to the ground? What do you think it'll be like to stand before the Lord God on that day of judgment? Maybe for some, the answer is terror. For others, awe. But I'll tell you this right now. Ain't nobody going to be standing there looking at that thinking, I don't like that song that we just sang. That won't matter at all. The only question you want to be asking is, where's my heart? What do I believe? Have I been living out what I believe? Have I been reflecting the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been living my life as a living sacrifice before God? When that rider comes upon that great white horse, will you be the swath in front of that blade? If you don't know the answer to that question, then I would invite you right here and now to pray this prayer after me. Because one day we are going to stand in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And that day will truly be astonishing. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to right now, I would invite you all to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and if this pertains to you, then repeat after me. Oh, holy God, I come before you now, a sinner. Lord, I ask that you would search my heart and know me and forgive me of all my sin and cleanse me from all iniquity. Lord, today I place my faith in you, Jesus, and confess that you are Lord and that God raised you from the grave 3 days later. That you died and bled for me, but now you live. And it is my great desire to live with you for all eternity. So I commit my life to you now and ask that the Holy Spirit would come upon me and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask for these mercies now, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?